For the past 3 months, 3+ months now, we've been walking through the book of 1 John as we've been walking through this health crisis that we've been experiencing. And this brief letter has proven to be overflowing with theological truth. And in the first half of this book, we looked at the character of God as being light. And in the second half, we looked at the character of God being presented as love. And so we have these two different aspects of God's character. God is light, God is love. And, our lives ought to demonstrate that same character that we see here in the book of 1 John in the person of God. This is the life that God's created us to live. And so many times as we walk through this life, we get overwhelmed with what's going on and we think we have all the answers and we try to do what we think is best and so forth. And a lot of times we totally disregard the plan of God. But God's plan for us is to live a life of confidence in who we are and whose we are. Live a life of confidence in our salvation. Live a life of confidence in knowing that we have an advocate that is interceding for us. And so when we lift up our prayers to him, we can be confident in those things. He wants us to live the life that he has created us to live. So as we've come to the end of this book, we find that the Apostle John delineates his purpose here in the epilogue. In verse 13 of 1 John 5, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, he provides us here in this book with four tests of the assurance of our salvation. He over and over says, if you do this, then you can know that you are saved, that you have that relationship with God. The first of those tests, we talked about these last week, but I want to reiterate. The first of these tests is a test of obedience. Do you obey God and God's word? Are you living a life of obedience? If so, that is evidence of a relationship with him. The second test is, do I trust God completely? Am I trusting in myself? Am I trusting in my 401k? Am I trusting in whatever? Or am I trusting in God and in God completely? That's test number two. Test number three is, do I love as God loves? And that's what I loved about that last song we sang. It was talking about showing us his love, and we need to show that love to others. Isn't that what Scripture says? They will know that we are his disciples by the love that we show for one another. So that's the third test. And the last is, do I experience the indwelling of his Holy Spirit? Is there evidence that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside me? And so all of these things, while not the way we receive salvation, all of these things are evidence of the salvation that has been given to us as a free gift of God. In our sermon last week, we explored this verse 13 in 1 John 5, and a couple verses that follow it, and we considered how we might walk confidently in God's light and love. We determined that we should have confidence, number one, in our salvation, and then secondly, we must have confidence in our prayer. Well, today, I want us to take a few minutes to consider the last three aspects that we find in this passage, and that is confidence in our admonition, confidence in our standing, and then lastly, confidence in our understanding. So let's open our Bible or our Bible apps and look at 1 John chapter 5. And as you're making your way there, you may have read in the bulletin, or if you haven't, this is your cue Don't forget to read in the bulletin. Next week, we'll be starting a new sermon series. And for the month of August, we're going to be studying from the book of Ruth. And we'll be providing several tools to help you dive a little deeper into this study from week to week. And so I want you to be sure and to check those out, either through social media, or we'll have some paper copies of those options for you next week. So 1 John chapter 5, I know we studied 13 through 15 last week, but I do want to read it so that we get the full context of this passage. The Bible says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So as we studied last week, verses 13 through 15, verse 13 is the verse that gives us that pass, or that section on how we ought to be confident in our salvation. In verses 14 and 15, we find that we ought to be confident in our prayer life. And so this morning we're going to pick up with verse 16 and talk about having confidence in our admonition. Now, before we get into admonition and what admonition is and so forth, I think we need to talk about this subject of what is a sin that leads to death. Some of you may have, when I read that, kind of looked at that and said, what's this talking about? Now, this concept of a sin that leads to death is a controversial issue. It's a controversial passage because there are multiple ways of understanding this passage. And frankly, I can see 2 to 3 different options that are valid options. And for the first time in my married life this week, I called my father-in-law and said, "Brother George, how am I supposed to preach this?" And he said, "I don't know." he said, "You just got to pick a way and go with it." And so we talked through it. And, you know, after a lot of study on the issue and seeing the merits of multiple sides, I am choosing today to fall in line with scholars such as Dr. Jerry Vines and the faculty from the Dallas Theological Seminary from the mid-80s. Or early 80s that wrote the Bible Knowledge Commentary. On a side note, I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Jerry Vines or not. He is the pastor emeritus of First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, which has historically been one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the United States. He's former Southern Baptist Convention president. But the interesting thing that I discovered about Dr. Vines, you know, whenever you quote someone, it's always, you know, a nice thing to say that you're quoting someone who's either dead or alive, you know. So I know Dr. Vines has been around for a long time. So I Googled him this week and found out what's going on with Dr. Vines. Is he still with us? Found out he is with us. In fact, 3 years ago I found out he enrolled at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth to get an additional PhD in preaching. By the way, when he enrolled, he was 79 years old. He was saying, you know, it's never too late to improve yourself. And Dr. Vines will celebrate his 83rd birthday in September of this year. And so, anyway, just wanted to share that on a side note. But I did decide that, you know, the way that Dr. Vines understood this, as well as the Dallas Theological Seminary staff, faculty and staff, portrayed this, I felt like was the most appropriate for our setting today. And so when we talk about a sin that leads to death, you know, immediately my thought is, well, all sins lead to death, right? For the wages of sin is death. So what's John talking about here? Why is he differentiating this sin that leads to death from just all types of sin? Well, you see, sometimes a Christian may sin so seriously that that sin is followed by a swift physical death. Let me give you an example. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. If you do our follow-up Bible study, you'll get an opportunity to explore, you know, what's going on in Acts chapters 2 through 5 and see more about this. But Ananias and Sapphira committed a sin that when they did it, Peter said, "You've not lied to men, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you are going to die." And Ananias fell dead on the floor. A few hours later, his wife comes in, and Peter asks the same question, and she gives the same answer. She's toeing the line, and he said, "Look, the men who just buried your husband are coming through the door, and they're going to bury you too." And she fell over and died. It's quite a story. And, you know, considering all that happened in the wake thereof, can you imagine if that were to happen here today? We might get a whole lot more serious about telling the truth, wouldn't we? But I believe that this sin that leads to death is a sin that is followed by swift physical death. Most of the sins which one sees a Christian brother or sister commit are not of such a nature as this. They're because of their common occurrence. For these believers that continue to sin, not a sin leading to death, we ought to pray for them, knowing that hopefully they will repent and change their ways. But what we need to realize this morning, folks, is that all sin leads to death. And if we continue in that sin for long enough, we will come to a place where God will decide, you know what? You're no longer of any use to me on the earth. It's time to come home. We should take this as a warning for our lives, is the way I see it. We may think that we're getting away with something because we continue to do this and we don't see the consequences, you know, and so we think we're getting away with it. But folks, the fact is most of the time we can't see the consequences of our sin. We don't realize how that sin changes our disposition, our demeanor, our attitude toward others, the way that we interact, the way that we love, the way that we show God's light. We don't realize how much that sin causes us a problem. We may think that we're getting away with it, but the reality is that God is gracious and often delays punishment for the sins that we commit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul reminds us that we will all stand before judgment. Not a judgment for our sin because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. We don't have to worry about being judged for our sin, but rather being judged for what we do in this life. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You see, it does matter how we live. And there is sin that leads us toward a physical death. And so we need to be careful not to follow in that path. But what should we do if we see someone in that path? And that's where I want us to focus on this first point this morning. What should we do when we see someone sinning? Well, the scripture is very clear here. It says that we should ask God to give him life. We need to pray for those people. The scripture says to ask God and he will give them life. And when we pray for our sinning brother or sister in Christ, we must believe that God will intervene as a result of our prayer. That's what we talked about last week when we talked about the confidence that we needed to have in our prayer. We need to believe that God hears us and that God will answer us, and we need to pray for that brother or sister who is sinning. We need to pray for them. The other thing that we need to do is that we need to admonish them. Now, admonish is not a word that we typically use in our society today. So what does it mean to admonish someone? Well, according to a dictionary, number one definition is to caution, advise, or counsel against something. So when we admonish someone, we are warning them. We're giving them some advice and trying to help them to see why they should not be doing something. The second definition of admonish is to reprove or scold, especially in a mild or good-willed manner. I like that definition. To scold someone in a mild and good-willed manner. You know, that's a hard line to find. Usually if we're scolding or rebuking or reproving someone, it's not necessarily in a mild or good-willed manner. I don't know about you, but probably if you're my age or older, when you were growing up, you had the same experience that I did. You see, when I was growing up, people did not have a problem with admonishing me or rebuking me. And it didn't matter. It wasn't just my mom and dad. It was anybody who happened to be around that could call themselves an adult. It was okay. They could tell me how I was doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing and that I should change that. Well, when we go to bed each night, Joanna and I try to watch an episode of TV. Usually it's called a show called Last Man Standing. I don't know if you watch it or not. There are some things in it that it's kind of, but we were watching one either this past week or the week before, I can't remember, from season 5 called The Puck Stops Here. It was about youth hockey. And Mike Baxter, who's played by Tim Allen, was talking about how that coaches nowadays are not allowed to admonish their players, how they can't yell at them and whatever. So I wanted to quote Mike Baxter when he was going on his tirade about this. He said, "Nowadays, no one's allowed to raise their voice. Even when your kid messes up, you're not supposed to yell. When I was growing up, any adult at any time could yell at you. For that matter, they could even hit you with your parents' blessing." Now, I'm not encouraging us to return to a 70s and 80s mentality of parenting, or, you know, a 70s or 80s mentality of admonishing adolescents. But I think in our society in general, we've gone too far the other direction. You see, we've come to this place where it is unacceptable to tell anyone at any time that they are wrong about what they're doing. Don't judge me is what you will hear back from them. But folks, the scripture is our guidebook for life. It tells us how we should live. And if we see one of our Christian brothers or sisters living in such a way that goes against what is taught here in this book, then we need to admonish them, reprove, or scold, especially in a mild or good-willed manner. That's our responsibility, is to admonish. Anything else would be unbiblical. To overlook something because we're afraid that someone's going to feel judged, that's unbiblical. Admonition should be straightforward, to the point, while maintaining a level of kindness and gentleness also. Well, you may be thinking, well, I'm not sure the Bible really teaches that, Brother Wade. So I wanted to share with you this morning a biblical basis for admonition. I wanted to start this morning with Psalm 141, because honestly, Psalm 141 is more like that 70s and 80s version of admonition, if you'll read it with me. It says, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." So the psalmist is saying, Lord, I don't want to sin. I don't want to live this lifestyle of sin, so help me not to do that. And then he says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness, it goes on to say. You see, if a righteous person comes up and, we always said slap you upside the head. I don't know if that's a proper terminology or not. But if someone were to come up and slap you upside the head and say, figure out what you're doing, folks. This is not right. The psalmist says it is a kindness. He goes on and says, let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Which, you know, I'm thinking oil on the head, that doesn't sound very nice. But I looked it up, and that is basically a concept of something that is helpful and refreshing. He says, let him rebuke me because it is helpful and refreshing to me. Let my head not refuse it, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. The psalmist is very clear that we need to admonish one another. But if we jump ahead to the New Testament, I find in Galatians chapter 6, one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, if you ask me, and I think it's overlooked a lot of times, and that's in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I love that verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And we're not talking about helping somebody carry their groceries. We're talking about helping someone to get over that thing that is weighing them down, that is tearing their life apart. We need to help by bearing their burdens. How? By restoring them. We who are spiritually minded should restore them who are sinfully minded, and do so with a spirit of gentleness, is what Paul tells us. In the letter that James wrote to the churches, he said, my brothers, this chapter 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He's saying, bring back the sinner. Bring back the wandering saint that has fallen off into sinful ways. Bring them back. Paul wrote to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and he's describing here the Lord's servant. And he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You know, a lot of times when we think about confronting someone or reproving or rebuking someone, we think of that as being argumentative or confrontational, and that's a bad thing. But that's not what Timothy's saying here. Paul's saying to Timothy here, he's saying he must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And then notice verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, we have a responsibility to admonish our erring brothers and sisters in Christ, correcting them with gentleness so that they will receive repentance and have an understanding of the truth, come to their senses, as it says, and live their life for God rather than for themselves. The passage here is clear. Back in 1 John 5, verse 18, you see, a true believer will not continue in habitual sin. We've talked about this over and over in the book of 1 John, because one of the tests of salvation, not a test as a pass-fail, but a test to show evidence of salvation, one of those tests is, do I obey God? A true believer will not continue to live in habitual sin because the power of God is at work in him. Verse 18, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But believers also need to understand and realize that we need one another to help keep us accountable for living an authentic Christian life. So every believer ought to be confident in their admonition of others. The second thing I want us to notice this morning is confidence in our standing. Confidence in our standing. In 1 John 5, verse 19, it says, we know that we are from God. Now, this word from in the original language is the word ek, which has a lot of different meanings in Scripture. In the King James, it's most commonly translated as the word of, but it can also be from, out of, by, on, with, and a whole bunch of other options as well. And so as we read this verse and it says, we know that we are from God, we could just as easily read this as, we know that we are of God, we know that we are with God. And so when it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, John is making a clear demarcation of us and them. We are with God, we are from God, and they, the people of the world, are of the devil. So the question is, who are we? What is our standing in God? It says we are from him, but what is our standing? Who are we as believers in Christ? Well, there are descriptions of our standing in many different places throughout the Bible. And we could quote from lots of those for quite some time this morning. But I decided to just pick one passage that I think is one of the best, most complete passages that talk to us about our standing in God or in Christ. In fact, as our Alpha small group studied this passage, I think it took us about 4 months to get through what I'm about to share with you in the next 2 minutes, okay? This passage is deep, but it's from Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we have this description of who we are in Christ Jesus. And in verse 4, we find out that we are holy and blameless before Him. In verse 5, we find out that we are adopted into His family as sons. And ladies, please don't take that in any way as a bad thing, because if you're adopted into a family as a son, that meant in that day and age that you were an heir. You received part of the inheritance, because daughters did not receive part of the inheritance in the day and age that that was written. So we are adopted as sons in verse 5. Verse 7 tells us that we are redeemed and we are forgiven by God's grace. And then verse 11, it tells us that we are predestined to obtain an inheritance. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That is assurance of our eternal life. And then for full assurance of our eternal life, in verses 13 and 14, it tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. That concept of guarantee can also be understood as a down payment. We have eternal life now, but it's going to be so much better in the life that is to come. So when we lack confidence in our standing, when we lack confidence in understanding who we are in God, when we lack that confidence, it is often because we have forgotten who we are and whose we are. We are from God, holy and blameless, adopted as sons, redeemed and forgiven by His grace, sealed with the Spirit until the day of judgment. We can walk with confidence because we know that we will, when we stand before God, we will stand before Him holy and blameless. We can walk with confidence because we know where we stand before God. So we have confidence in our admonition, confidence in our standing, but finally I want us to notice confidence in our understanding. These last two verses of John's letter talks about understanding. He said, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." And so, what is the understanding that John is referring to here? What's he talking about when he refers to understanding? Well, the understanding that John is talking about, I believe, is a spiritual perception or discernment. It's the ability to understand that God is true, we are in Him who is true, and He is the only true God. That's what verses 20 and 21 tell us. And so anything that we put in God's place is an idol. That's why John concludes his letter with the admonition to stay away from idols. But keep focused on the one and only true God who gives us understanding. Well, Paul speaks of this concept of spiritual understanding quite often in his letters. One of my favorite passages is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He starts praying for the church at Colossae. And he says, "So we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul is praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Folks, there's not many prayers that are better than that for what you can pray for somebody for. Some of you will remember when I was here as a missionary telling you about the work in the Philippines, I would come to you and I would tell you, this is when you pray for us, pray this prayer, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following. Because we didn't need safety, we needed boldness, we needed wisdom and understanding. This is a prayer that we can pray for one another as well. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, Paul starts his letters usually telling them how he's been praying for the particular people that he's writing. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You see, here writing to the church at Ephesus, he wants their eyes to be enlightened. He wants them to understand the will of God and have knowledge of God. So over and over he talks about this understanding. But I find an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he explains why unbelievers do not understand. When he was writing this first letter to the church at Corinth, he said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So, folks, what I'm trying to get to here is that we need to have confidence in our understanding. As we read God's Word, He's speaking to us through His Word. We need to ask Him to show us truth and then be confident in the truth that we are shown. The psalmist gives us a beautiful prayer in Psalm 119, verse 18, for asking God to help us understand. I pray this prayer every time I open my Bible to read it. And the prayer is, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from His law." Lord, open my eyes to see the truth that You have for me today. Help me to see the wonderful things You have for my life today that come from Your Word. This is understanding, and we need confidence in our understanding of Scripture. So as we come to a close this morning, I want to ask you, stick with me one more minute. Are you living the life that God created you to live? We've been talking about it for over 3 months now. Are you living the life that God created you to live? Are you obeying Him? Are you obeying His Word in your everyday life? Are you trusting in Him? Do you trust Him completely in all aspects of your life? Do you demonstrate love? A love toward others, just as God demonstrated His love toward us. Is there evidence in your life of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit? Or simply put, are you living confidently in the love and in the light of Jesus Christ? If you are not, I encourage you to ask yourself the question, why not? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. And Lord, I thank You so much for the study of Your Word. Father, I know that we fall short so often as we attempt to to do the things that you want us to do, but we continually fail you. Father, we see others around us that struggle with this as well. Father, I just pray that you'll help us to hold one another up and encourage and admonish one another as we live our lives for you. Father, we thank you for our position in you. We thank you for our justification, that no matter what, when we are judged by you, you will see the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for giving us his righteousness. Father, help us to live our lives in such a way that would demonstrate that we are your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.